yet it's well worth the time to devote to it and to be a part of it. Also, if you look at the where we have the posters up, we have a number of other posters up concerning other things that RMC is doing, you know, in different ways. So we invite you to be able to do that and take advantage of that. I personally want to thank those who helped on Workday. It was great. We got a lot accomplished. All you have to do is look out the back door and bags of stuff out there. But God richly blessed, and there was good fellowship. And I have to admit, I wimped out partway through. My back began bothering me, and so I came in and pretended I had to study. No, I did have to finish up some things to prepare for the weekend. I just want to say thank you to everybody who committed to do that, and it certainly helped a lot. You know, we're going to continue on in 1 Corinthians, and as you look at it, Paul, having spent 18 months there in being used of the Lord to see many people come to know Christ as Savior, and then shortly after he left, other people came in and started spreading untruth, and really began confusing the people. And so they had sent a letter to Paul asking a bunch of letters. He is now in jail as he writes this, and he is trying to put things back in order, helping them to put things back in order. Part of it is kind of a chastisement as well as instruction in what to do. And last week we saw in chapter 8 that he began focusing on how to build or rebuild the body of Christ. And so I chose to use a few thoughts of building, you know, like this is the main material. It is love. This is the blueprint of how you do it and the process of how you do it. And when building anything, I mean, all you have to do is go around Colorado Springs and you see building going on. But the building procedure is pretty much the same way. They always start at the bottom up. I have never figured out why they couldn't hang the ceiling first. But they don't. They start at the bottom up and do all the prep work so that they can build what they want to build. And when we get to chapter 9, and we saw that really rests in unity and harmony in the body of Christ. And so we're going to see how he's going to take this and really emphasize the need to be connected within the body of Christ. It is a great thing to be saved. With that, I'm going to share a little disclaimer, if you will. The song that we just sang, Cornerstone, is a beautiful song, but you need to know that it has been written by a bunch of guys who do not believe in the triunity of Christ, nor do they believe in eternal security. And with that, that's why they say, may I be found in him alone. They're hopeful that rather than secure in their salvation. And so that one phrase in there really emphasizes their view versus what we believe, and that we are saved. We are saved forever. We are sealed by the Spirit of God and the wonder of it. When the trumpet sounds, I know I'm going to be found. That's all there is to it. And that you know. Just to share with you, and Paul is really emphasizing the need for the unity in the body of Christ, the need to be able to do what God has called us to do. And he's going to use himself as an example, because people had come in and really questioned his authority, really questioned his teaching, and caused that chaos and that uncertainty within the body of Christ. And so they even shared that he really isn't an apostle. And so that's why he so boldly jumps at it right away. You know, there was a good friend of Calvin Coolidge who decided that he thought Calvin Coolidge would make a very, very good president. And so he was a wealthy man, and so he put on this big banquet, and hosted a party and invited a lot of prominent people from the city just to introduce Calvin Coolidge to everybody. And he had asked Calvin Coolidge and his wife to leave afterwards so that they could honestly discuss what their perceptions were of the man. And after he left, many of the people, they were on two sides. Some, you know, about half thought he would make a very good president, and the other half said no. And basically they said, no, he's too quiet. You don't know what he's thinking and those kinds of things. And the man who hosted the party had a six-year-old little girl by the name of Anna. And Anna raised her hand, and she looked at her daddy and said, "Can I say something?" And he said, "Sure, honey." You know, kind of scratching his head, "What's a six-year-old going to say?" And she raised up her finger that had a Band-Aid on it, and she says, "I like him because he cares. He was the only one of all of you that asked about my hurt." We live in a hurting world. We live in a broken world. And if we don't have an urgency about the body of Christ in our own hearts and lives, people aren't going to see it. They're not going to recognize it. And Paul is going to declare, "I am an apostle. I am one sent by God for his glory to carry out his work, his ministry in life." And so should you and I. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you again for your goodness to us. Thank you for the wonder of your love. And so as we jump into your word, we ask your hand of blessing. And as Rhett has already prayed, might each of our hearts be tender to what you want to teach us. Might your word just fall on fertile, fertile soil in our hearts and lives and take deep, deep root for your glory alone. Might it settle within us. Yeah, you're designed for each of us because that's what this talks about. He uses himself as a beautiful illustration of how you want to build the body of Christ. So I ask that you would just guide and direct in a precious way. Thank you again for all that you've given us in Christ our Lord, whose name I pray. Amen. This particular passage starts out with 16 different questions, and they're rhetorical. He knows that they know the answer there in it. But in running the race, he wants them to understand the body of Christ as Christ builds it. It is built to last, you know, and you and I have to develop true spiritual disciplines. That is the key to running and sustaining the race as a Christian in life, that building of the body. Developing true spiritual disciplines are the keys to sustaining a race. You and I cannot have a single spiritual discipline. We've got to have a myriad of them, many of them. God calls you and I to develop spiritual disciplines, from prayer to studying his word, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to worship, to all of those kinds of things within the body of Christ. And so he earnestly wants you to understand, me to understand, how to develop these true spiritual disciplines. The very first thing he gets into is to follow your calling. What is your calling in the body of Christ? Learning how to listen to the Lord, learning how to use your spiritual gifts. This is God's design. Every building, you know, has usually a different design. You know, people like to put their personal touches on it of what it's going to look like. I don't know if you've ever been to the Guggenheim, but I have, and it's weird. I mean, he put his personal touches on it. And even within houses, and it wasn't until I went to Sweden that I recognized that they did things different. They would build a cul-de-sac of houses, and each house was a replica of the other house, and because it's socialistic in thinking, they painted every house the same color. Now, ladies, wouldn't you just love that? Oh, I live in the red house in that cul-de-sac. Well, okay, which one? You know how they discern between their homes? Their maypole. Every house would have their maypole, and they would be allowed to design them their own way. And so you would know where you lived, and that would how you teach your children, I guess, instead of house numbers. But God's design, he has designed each of us differently, and he has given us wonderful callings, and each calling different. Notice what he shares about himself concerning being an apostle. He goes, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ the Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? He's simply saying, I've been sent here to share the gospel of Christ. I've been called to be an apostle. This calling came from God. You know I have seen him, and we know that on the road to Damascus he did. We also know that he was instructed by the Lord those 3 years on the backside of the Arabian desert. And so he sees God's design, God's fingerprints, and his own personal walk with God, and he wants them to see it. You and I have the same thing. You know, God has a design for each and every individual here in this room, as well as for those who would be listening later on. The truth is, he has this wonderful design of how he wants to build us, how he wants to use us in the body of Christ. Verse 2 goes on to say, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I have to be to you, I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, this fruit that God garnered in my ministry there in 1 Corinthians, you're the fruit. You are the exclamation point. You are the mark that this is God's calling in my life specifically for you. And so I'd ask, you know, you to just ponder, are you walking in your calling? Have you sought it out? Have you strove to follow it intimately in your life? And I know we have questions. We struggle with it. I have to admit that when I was first saved, I had no clue what God wanted to do with me. I had no clue what my gifts were. I had no clue if I had any talents that could bless him. You know, I had talents, but not talents that would bless him in the body of church. I had good gifting to be able to, or talents to be able to run machinery well, you know, but that's way away from the church. And so how is God going to use me within the body of Christ? And the bottom line, it takes a lot of prayer. It takes pouring over God's word. It takes those disciplines of wanting to grow in Christ, be transformed, and to grow in Christ. He says, I'm called to be an apostle. You know, you and I have a calling. You know, we're to walk worthy of that calling in Ephesians 4. We're to allow that to be seen in our lives because we love Jesus Christ our Lord. And we don't shy away from that. Paul even goes on even further to defend that position in Christ in the following verses. He says, you know, in Christ we have freedoms, and we looked at that last week and the week before that. He goes, my defense to those who examine me is this. You know, so he's looking at those who question. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? And so he highlights a number of things. You know, naturally, within the body of Christ, everybody who serves has a right to eat and drink, right? You have a right to eat and drink. It's a normal thing. And they are questioning the fact that he did not ask for a salary, and that's why he ended with it. Barnabas and I, you know, Is that against the law, against the rights for us not to ask for an income from you? We chose to be tent makers and that way not to be a burden to you financially and chose to do this. He also hits upon the fact that they aren't married, and Peter and the other ones were married, as well as James, and they take their believing wives along. And so he says, and they choose to take care of their wives and their family, and they ought to. And so as this, we have these freedom and rights as a missionary pastor to do the work of the Lord as a sent one, God's way, the way our conviction works for you. And so he's defending it. You know, why question me about these things? It doesn't matter which side I land on. They're all within God's purview to be an apostle. He even uses some examples here of expectations. Look at verse 7. And whoever goes to war at his own expense. Well, nobody does. Absolutely nobody does. I mean, America does what it thinks best to try to prepare people to go to war. I have to admit, when I was there and in basic training and things like that, it was more about numbers to go to Vietnam. It wasn't about real training. I had harder football practices than what I had there. But it was about training, how to take orders, how to follow orders, how to submit, how to shoot the weapons that you're going to be using, and how to be able to stand your position and be able to do the things that God wanted, that your leaders wanted you to do. And they never do it without help. He goes on, what about the farmer? Look at who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit. Yeah, or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock. In other words, farmers, you know, they always take and reap benefits of what they're doing, and they have the freedom to do that. And so, come on, whether you're a hired hand or whatever, it doesn't matter. God expects you to take part of what is going on and what you are doing in life to bring glory to Him and what that looks like. He even gets to the point of looking at the law itself. Verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? You know, that's an interesting question. Literally, the oxen would be used to tread out grain. They would put it out and they would walk over it, or they would be hooked to two stones that ground it, and they would get the grain from it. And he's saying, come on. They were allowed to eat. God said, let them eat. If it fell in front of them and they stopped to eat, let them eat. You know, and it's the same for pastors and missionary people and servants of God. You know, if they are doing it, they are worth that they are doing. He goes, for our sakes, he who plows this should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. In other words, as you work among the body of Christ, or as an apostle did, a pastor today, missionaries, they ought to be able to partake of that, the hope that they have in Christ and within them. You know, I started ministry in my 40s, early 40s, just turned 41, and it was a broken church in every possible way, had tremendous financial issues, and so I chose to continue to work out here as well as pastor the church to help them build sound things and to see healing in the community and things like that. And that's what God laid on my heart. I mean, if I had demanded of them just a pay that would cover my family's needs, I would have been a burden to them. And so I chose not to. And Diane knows that. And I want you to know, in the 20 whatever years of ministry I have been in, I have never, ever asked for a pay raise. That's just my conviction. Either they want to give it or they don't. And what they see and how they see, and taking these things to light, knowing that the burden is on them to supply our need. That's what it is and how it works. And the first church didn't even ask me what my need is because they knew they were in financial straits. But the second and the third church, Bethel and RMC, early on, they did ask what my needs were during the interviewing process. And so I'd share it with them, and I said, if you need to see the budget, I'll give you the budget so you can see exactly what our needs are. But should the person be cared for? Absolutely, in every way. And within that liberty, you have other things to do. You know, we have to be doing and willing to do those things because of God's hope. Verse 11 is really a highlight. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we reap material things? In other words, is it so condemning that we get? Now, this isn't a health, wealth, and prosperity, but it is this thought of how and why we do work. RMC is an autonomous church. A lot of people don't know what that is. That means they have no hierarchy above them. They have no other income other than the people who give within the body of Christ to be able to meet the financial needs within the church. That's how it is structured. Nothing else comes in. And I can tell you about 33% of the income, and you can go get the pie and the wedge, 33% of the income literally is missionary, you know, and only a minute portion of the slab is staff. And that's the way they choose to do it, and they do it well, and Robert guards it. You know, he has a big part of the budgetary things and presenting things and doing things that way. And I just want you to know that it is by far and away not a health, wealth, and prosperity ministry. People wanting to line their pockets. They just want to serve God, care for people's needs, and if extenuating circumstances happen, they are there to help. You know, that's God's design. You have a calling. He wants to use you. You have freedoms within that calling, and he just wants you to grow in his grace and to be used for his glory. You know, and not only is the design important, but having quality material. And so we have to have convictions, personal convictions, true quality of stuff within us. Notice what he says starting in verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In other words, my life, your life ought to be supported. Our walk supports our words. We have to have those kinds of convictions where people understand that, yes, I'm a child of God, and so, yes, my life looks different. I love fellowshipping with the body of Christ. I love these things that draw us together. I encourage that. And I love sharing the gospel in a profound way. Verse 15, but if I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that should be done, so to me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. In other words, if they don't match up, if my convictions don't reveal God in his word, then it'd be better for me to die than to continue this. For if I preach the gospel, verse 16, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid on me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He's just simply saying, this is God's design in my life. Christ told me I was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and I'm doing it. I can't do anything else, you know, anything at all. I'll just share a couple of personal things in my life. When I'm graduating, one of my professors came up and he you know, he said a lot of nice things. And one of the nice things he says, you're going to be a very good pastor. You have a huge shepherd's heart. And he put his arm around me and he said, do you have any weaknesses? Is there anything about ministry that kind of scares you? And I said, well, yeah, that's easy. He was kind of shocked that I said that. And he goes, what is it? I want to pray for you. And I said, I hate hospitals. I don't want to go in a hospital. I don't want to, you know, as a patient or as a pastor. And I know as a pastor, I'm going to have to go to lots of hospitals. That's all there is going to be to it. And, you know, and he started praying, and I wish he hadn't prayed so hard, because the first church, now I say yes to be the interim pastor of this broken church. And on Wednesday, I get a phone call saying, hi, my name is so-and-so. I'm a part of the church. You don't know me. I'm a nurse, and we have a two-year-old here dying, and the family has come to church a few times. Would you come and minister to the family? And I go, whoa. I don't want to go to church. Yeah, I don't want to go to the hospital. And, you know, and I grabbed Diane, and, you know, and it looked dire. And it wasn't an accident or anything. It was an illness within the child. And, man, we went to so many doctors with this couple and so many specialists in different areas and different cities. And I'm thinking, oh, I've got to walk into a hospital again. Thank you, Lord. And guess what? Before that child turned around health-wise, and they're living today married and with kids, I get another phone call very similar. Hi, I'm a nurse. You don't know me. I go to your church. It's hard for me to get to services because of my schedule. And we just had a mongoloid child die who was 31, excuse me. He was 31. And the parents don't have anybody. Would you come? Now, for me, and this is back in the day of landlines, I go, what do you mean they don't have anybody? You know, I'm just thinking they've got to have somebody, you know. And I said, well, I was really pious because I don't want to go to a hospital. And I said, let me pray about it. And just as I'm doing this, a still small voice goes, Rich, what have I called you to do? So I hang up and I quickly dial the number and she starts laughing. That's the fastest answered prayer I've ever had in my whole life, you know. And so I went and God opens up doors. It is the calling that God equips you to meet. You might be afraid of, I'm afraid of different things, but God gives us the strength and the equipping to do those things. And he's saying, if I don't do it, the second story is the fact that when I was ready to be ordained, somebody came up to me and said, hey, Rich, is there anything else you could do in life besides be a pastor? And at that point in my life, my conviction was so solid in this, I said, no, I have to be a pastor. I know it scares me, but I have to be a pastor. In my last year at school, and Diane can attest to this, we had a big brouhaha in our church. It was horrible. It was the ugliest thing I've been through within a body of believers. It was so bad that the police had to be called. And I ended up in the center of it as well. And as we're leaving, Diane looks at me and says, are you sure you want to be a pastor? You know, just because of that. But we are constrained to do it. And Paul is saying that, you know, I have such a deep conviction that I have to be doing this. I can't be doing anything else. Verses 17 and following, notice what it says. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, and that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And so he's highlighting why he did not charge anything or ask the congregation for any support. He was working and he was doing this because of the character, because of his convictions, because he was doing it willingly. He wanted God to be glorified in it so that there would be no strings attached and they could come back and say, well, we paid you. It wasn't that. It was this quality of character of convictions. You and I must have convictions in life. Amen? Amen. You know, I'm not going to go out and get drunk. I can just tell you, I have that conviction. I'm not going to go to X-rated anything. I might not even go to the majority of R-rated anything. Wanting to have the conviction of wanting to protect my own heart as well as the heart of my wife and within it. How we live life day in and day out. Where are those convictions in doing things that God can do in our lives so that he can grow us and prepare us to be so knit together within the body of Christ? And that's why he says, having convictions, quality convictions in life. Yeah, and with that becomes this natural drive then to meet people where they are, to care about them, to have a purpose in life. Notice how it continues on, verse 19 and following. It says, what am I saying? Oh, whoops, wrong chapter. 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. In other words, I'm going to serve everybody. And then he starts breaking it down. To the Jew, I became as a Jew. Now, he was Jewish, but he's saying, if I'm in an unsaved Jewish presence, I'm not going to be utilizing my freedom as living like a Gentile, eating pork and those kinds of things. I want them to be comfortable where they are and share Christ with them so that they would come out. He goes on to talk about the Gentile side as well. To those who are under the law, as under the law, those who are very, very rigid under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Those who are very, very stoic Jews, steadfast Jews, and I'm going to be there under the law and to be able to share Christ with them. When I was working at Sandvik and going to school, my company recognized me and gave me a real nice reward. And this is from Scranton, PA. And so they took us down to New York City to do it. And it was in a 5-star hotel. And they really did it up big. I mean, for the 10 people that won these awards. And I'm one of them. And so, I mean, it was a 7-course meal. It was beef Wellington. You know, it was crazy. They sat me next to a guy I did not know. And so we naturally started chatting. Yeah, believe it or not, women, two men sitting together who don't know each other can talk. Yeah, and strike up a conversation. And as we go along, and he actually reaches in his pocket and he hands me his card. And he wanted me to know that he was a lieutenant colonel in the military, and that he had already qualified to become a single-star general, and he was going to be a single-star. It was a done deal. And he had this brigade that he was over, and he just simply said, Rich, I need you. And I also found out he was an Orthodox Jew. And so after a while, I looked at him, and I said, sir, why would you want me? You know I'm a Christian going to a Christian school. And he goes, yeah, I know, but I have so many people with so many problems and marriage issues and everything else. It overwhelms me. I need someone to do that. And he even went on so far to promise me that the day I graduated, he would advance me in rank to an officer, commission me. And I'm going, you know, I'm just looking at the odds, and yet, but he saw the good of what it could be. And so I had to look at it. God, am I called to be a pastor, or would you like me to be a chaplain here at this age? You know, I was then 39. You know, at this age to be, you know, should I go back into the military and things like that? Though my 6 years would be added, you know, and be counted, I had to pray. I had to decide. Now, either one, was I free to make a choice to either one? Yes. Either one, would they been beneficial for the Lord? Yes. Could the Lord have used me in either position? Absolutely. And so it had to be that conviction again, going back to that, what am I supposed to be doing? And so what is the purpose of this and this room in my life? And the room was within the building. And so he says, I am this for everybody, even those under the law. Look at verse 21. And to those who are without the law, not being without the law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, then I might win those who are without the law. He's talking about the Gentile, those who are not under the law of Christ, but yet under the law of God. You know, to the weak, I became as weak, you know, that I might win the weak, those that were broken, those who were downcast. You know, I am there. You know, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Bottom line, Paul, because he really believed the end times were coming, he had this urgency to see people come to Christ. You know, within the body of Christ, do we nurture that urgency of wanting to see lost people come to Christ? Do we have this compassion? Do we have this passion of our soul? Are we being built the way God intended us to be able to see and to share the gospel of Christ in a profound way so that lives get changed so that people come? You know, I would love to see two services actually work here, and not for the numbers' sake, but because there's an urgency within the communities around of seeing friends, neighbors, and loved ones come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and we're inviting, and we are encouraging, and we are striving for those kinds of things so that the gospel can go forward in a wonderful way, helping the hopeless, the forlorn, and having a genuine commitment. Verse 23, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. That's part of living the gospel, is sharing and being driven to do it and being excited about it. You know, every building that is built, you know, it has a wonderful design. It needs to be built out of quality, and God only uses quality things and convictions within, and he has a purpose for each one. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you catch that? We go back to that. You are the temple. He wants to build within you for his glory, to use you for his glory, so that the body of Christ grows and it's knit together stronger than ever in a wonderful way for his glory. And you and I have to have a commitment to that. We have to be dedicated to that, devoted to God and committed to what God has before us. And we need to be in it for the long haul. You know, bottom line, that commitment needs to be real. Any building, we want it to be built sturdy. You know, not out of cheap goods. And we know of so many things that were built out of inferior materials that didn't last. The bridge in West Virginia where 120 people died. You know, we had a minor flood there, and the river came up, and it's a long bridge, and it went down. It was, I think it was 72, and it went down. And people lost their lives in their vehicles because they found that it was built out of inferior material. God never does that. And you and I have to persevere and endure. This life can be difficult at times and struggling. You know, verse 24, do you not know that those who run the race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You know, obtain the prize. I love sharing Zoe Koplowitz. I want you to know my kids are tired of hearing it. But I love sharing about Zoe Koplowitz. This woman's life just impacted me so much about a commitment. She was diagnosed as having MS at an early age in New York City. She joined the Olympus Club in New York City. And after about a year of training, because she understood that if she exercised more and things like that, it would hinder the advancement of the MS in her body. And so then they convinced her to enter the New York City Marathon, which she did. Now, her workers laughed at her, oh, you'll never finish, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And in the marathon, you start at 7:30 in the morning if you have a handicap or something like that, and you take off hours before the regular runners who are competing for the big prize. These who are running, they're just running to finish and get a medallion. And so she's running, and they were also instructed that when you hear a whistle, you know, motorcyclists come up, they're going to blow a whistle saying the regular runners are behind you. They had to literally stop. Now, if you've ever ran any distances or anything, stopping is the worst thing you can do, you know, but they had to stop, step off to the side, and let the main runners through. And so she heard the whistle, she stepped off to the side, and she let, you know, and it happened to be her favorite runner of the lady runners. She had heard so much about her, and that was Greta Vates. You know, and so she starts applauding as she goes by, and then she gets back out and she finishes. Now, Zoe Koplowitz, it took her, get this, almost 20 hours, a little over 20 hours to finish that race. And by the time she got to the finish line, everybody was gone. Everybody. So she ran the race and didn't get the medallion. She struggled to get up to go to work the next day, but she was determined to go. And she climbs into a cab, and she gets into the cab, and she sits in the back seat, and the cabbie gets all excited. You're that woman. And young Zoe's going, what? What are you talking about? You won the marathon yesterday. And Zoe has a wit about her, and she says, oh, no, she's my sister. I get, you know, and Greta Vates had won the race. And by the way, Greta Vates won 9 out of 11 marathons. The two that she didn't win, she didn't run because she was pregnant with their children that night. But she went to work and, you know, I finished. And of course, they wanted to see a medallion. She didn't have one, but please take my word for it. I finished. And that night, the Olympus Club had a banquet for Zoe and for Greta Vates. Now, Zoe didn't know Greta Vates was going to be there and that it was really for her, but they sat, Greta and Zoe, next to each other, and they got talking. And Greta Vates was appalled to think that she finished and she didn't get a medallion. She was appalled at that. And she began thinking, I imagine, what would do it? Are you going to run next year? And she hurt enough. She goes, I don't know, but I imagine if I stick with the Olympus Club, I imagine I will, but I don't know. Running the race, run to win. You and I, it is to glorify God. We need to endure, have this endurance, this perseverance to glorify God. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. In other words, we keep ourselves under control, and he builds on that. We want to avoid the things of the world. I'm sure that Zoe Koplowitz's diet, how she prepared in the gym and how they prepared her was very rigid so that she could endure and so that she could do these things. Therefore, I run thus, verse 26, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body to bring it under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. In other words, I'm going to do it fairly. I'm going to do it God's way. I'm going to obey this book, and I want to do it his way. in everything that we do. You know, and that is submission to the Father, submission to the Word of God, enjoying God's Word. Galatians 5, if you were to read that, verses 15 and following, it would mean that you are Spirit-controlled, you know, being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, so the fruit of the Spirit is seen in your lives. Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5 would point out that we need to walk worthy of our calling, that which glorifies God in everything that we do. If we looked at Ephesians 3, starting in verse 17 and following, we need to walk that circumspectly. Care about our testimony in the world. Care about who is watching and what we are doing, not being a stumbling block for others, as we saw last week. Colossians 4, we need to walk in wisdom, seeking God's wisdom all the time for our lives. What door do you want me to go through? How do you want me to serve you? What gifts have you given me so that I can glorify you better and be a part of the body of Christ better? 1 Thessalonians 5, you and I need to be sober. In other words, in our faith and love, loving others. And 2 Thessalonians 2, we need to glorify Christ. That's what we need to do. We need to win. Well, sure enough, Zoe Koplowitz ran the next year. And she ran. And so did Greta Vates, and Greta Vates won again. And Greta came down to wait for Zoe to finish. And sure enough, they ran out of medallions again, and they packed up and left. And Greta, they knew who she was. She says, "You can't go. Come on. There's still people out on the course. There's still people doing this. Well, we don't have any more medallions. You don't take their names and make sure they get one? No. What we have, we use, and that's it, and no matter what." And she just goes, this is the most foolish thing, and I want you to know this is the last year that the New York City Marathon did that. From that point on, they had somebody there taking names for those who did finish so that everybody gets a medallion. But they took off. And Greta began thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, her husband ran in the morning as well, and he just ran, you know, because they would run together. It was a couple's thing to do. And so she went back to the hotel, woke her husband up. "Oh, man, what are you doing? I hurt all over." "I don't care. Get up. You know, bring your medallion." And she had gotten a ribbon. And so they went down and they waited for Zoe Koplowitz. Now, the New York City Marathon, you turn the final corner and you run uphill. And at the crest of the hill is the finish line, just over the crest of the hill. And so Zoe's doing her thing, and it took her over 21 hours this time because she had fibroid tumors pressing on her spine now, and she came up over that hill. Can you imagine her heart when she saw Greta Vates waiting for her so she could break through a ribbon? And Greta Vates put the medallion on her. I can only imagine the tears of joy. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Notice what it says. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the circumstances of life, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to who? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You and I have our Savior at our finish line. He is waiting. You know, and there might be rewards for some of us. I don't know, but I leave that in his hands. All I want to hear is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." How are you doing? How are you running the race? You know, are you even looking for God's design and calling in your life? Are you developing true convictions, those quality stuff that God wants to build within us so that we see exactly how he wants to use us? Is there an urgency and a care for the lost of life, a purpose in your life to see the body of Christ grow and to be built in a wonderful way? Are you willing to be all things to all people? You know, are you in it for the long haul? Are you there for him, to bring glory to him? Let's stand and close our time in prayer. Our Father and our God, thank you again for your goodness to us. Lord, this is a very pointed chapter, and I know that. And Paul just uses himself as a vibrant illustration of living life as a child of God, wanting to be seen by you as one who wants to glorify your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in every aspect of our lives. Lord, I'm convinced there is absolutely nothing that I do in life outside of your purview. There's absolutely nothing that I do in life that can't bring glory to you. Every aspect of my life can. Forgive me when I fail, and it becomes about me rather than about you. Lord, I pray you'd build even within me a greater urgency to see the lost saved and wanting to see people come to Christ, wanting people to live for Christ steadfastly, committedly. Lord, I just pray that each person here, if anybody is making a decision right now, that you would solidify it in their hearts and lives, that you'd grip their heart. And Lord, might you just grow them within your grace. It all starts with salvation. Are they in Christ? Lord, how I pray that each soul here is Christ, and that they are sealed by that Holy Spirit, and that they know for sure they will meet you face to face someday. Father, we love you. We just ask your hand a blessing as only you can. Amen. You know, we often highlight the Greek games. And one race that the Greeks had that never gets talked about and published, which I think is a great thing, you know, other than the marathons and things like that, they also had a race that was like this. Every person in the race was given a torch. And so it wasn't who ran the fastest. They had this cross-country course set out, and it was who could run the course and not have their torch go out. That's all Christ is asking of you and I, to allow the light of Christ to be visible all the way. Not just to stand there and hold it. Run the race. Get involved. And watch God do great and mighty things. Lord bless. Amen.